Bible this morning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have been waiting, it seems, for 6 weeks through Isaiah 52 and 53. I realize that in some cases there was an awful lot of material to digest. I guess what I'm saying is I intend to give you somewhat of a break today. You know what the old preacher said? He said, last week my message had 12 points, and to make up for that, this week's message will be pointless. Well, that may be the way this one comes out. I want you to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read two verses, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It seems to us who know something about the Bible that it ought to be such an easy, easy thing to determine whether a person is saved or lost, to determine whether we ourselves are saved or lost. I mean, after all, the Bible presents the issue in such black and white terms. It tells us that we're either lost or we're saved. It teaches us that we're either a citizen of this present world or we're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, one or the other. Christ, in his discussion with the Jews in John 8, said they were either the children of Satan, spiritually his seed, his children, or they're the children of God, one or the other. Paul, as he discusses salvation and especially its effect on our life in Romans 6, says that we're either the servants of sin or we're the servants of righteousness. Christ, in using the figure of us as his sheep in John chapter 10, says we are either his sheep or we are goats, one or the other. Now, you would think that each of those contrasts is so absolute and so opposite one from the other that we would think that each person's standing would be most obvious. But nothing is actually farther from the truth. There are many complicating factors that make the determination of whether a person is lost or saved, and I say not only other people but ourselves included, that make that a much more complicating thing than we would think it should be. First of all, there is a devil running around in this world. He is called the deceiver. He makes it his full-time business, and it's big-time business, of deceiving. He is interested in deceiving the lost into thinking they are saved, and he's interested in deceiving the saved into thinking they are lost. Secondly, even if there were no devil running around to deceive us, we have a propensity in our own heart that complicates the issue. Lost man inevitably thinks that he is better than he is. I think one of the sort of the offensiveness about the gospel is that the gospel, the scripture, paints the sin of man in such dark, graphic terms that men out there in the world say, wait a minute, that's not me. I mean, that may be Jeffrey Dahmer, but that's not me. I'm not that wicked. And when the scriptures speak of the wickedness of men deserving an eternal punishment from which there is no relief, no escape, men recall in horror. It would be unjust in their mind for a God to impose that kind of punishment on a not quite so good, but not quite so bad being like myself. So in other words, man's own propensity is to think of himself in not nearly as much trouble as the scriptures say that he is in, because they think of themselves not being nearly so wicked as the scriptures paint them to be. Then you have the problem in the saved man's life is that in that case, there is a new nature in the life of the saved man that desires to be totally and wholly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And a saved man has a good conscience. That is, his conscience has become very, very sensitive towards sin. Barry, this morning in our Sunday school class, as we were talking about witnessing and things of that nature, Barry mentioned that how when he was converted, that he used to cuss, as to use Barry your own words, like a sailor. And then when the Lord saved him, that suddenly these words he had used and employed all his life till then suddenly became very hard to, you know, wasn't easy to use those things, say those things. He never really thought about it before, but all of a sudden he's very sensitive to those things. Well, what's that saying? Except, is Barry a better person? Well, I don't know, but he sure has a better conscience. Something has happened to his conscience. It has come alive. It's become sensitized to sin. And the things that didn't used to bother him now bothers him. So it is with the believer. He has become very sensitive to sin. He longs to be conformed to the image of Christ his Lord, and yet there is still the remnants of sin within him, the remnants of that old sin nature still abiding there, so that our life in the flesh as a believer is a constant battle. As Paul describes it in Romans 7, the things that we truly want to do, we wind up doing the very opposite. The things that we want to avoid at all costs, we wind up doing those things. Torn in two directions. And so the saved man's mind looks at himself and he sees some of the things he does and looks at himself and says, how could I be a believer? How could I be a saved man and do these things? How could it be? So you see, there are many, many complicating factors. However things ought to be in theory, however black and white they may be on paper, in the real world, we have wolves running around in sheep's clothing, and we sometimes even have sheep, as abnormal as it would seem, running around with the wolf pack. We have the children of Satan walking about in Christian drag, and we have a true Christian walking around oftentimes with garments tainted and stained with the flesh. All of that goes together to make what ought to be a very easy, simple situation very complicated, very complex, and very confusing. Is it possible in our day and time, given the culture in which we live, to speak with a clear voice, very clearly, sharply, and precisely to the issues involved? Can we somehow cut through the din and clatter of religious rhetoric in our day to speak precisely to the issue of whether a man is lost or saved and whether we are ourselves? It is certainly needed. It is needed in our ministry to the lost. We live in what we are told is the buckle on the Bible Belt. Everybody in this town seems like has been saved at least once. A lot of them more than that. Hard to find anybody over the age of 5 hadn't been baptized at least once. We live in a religious world, a religious culture here in the Bible Belt of the South. We have a problem there because Christ did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. It wasn't the saved that he came for. It was the lost that he comes to deliver. And so a man who thinks that he's saved when he's actually lost, shall we say, is not material for evangelism in one sense. Certainly he is in another, but shall we say he is certainly not ready to understand his need, the judgment that he stands under, and his need of Christ. He needs first to understand that the ground that he's standing on is sinking sand. The solid rock that he perceives to be under him is slippery. Secondly, it's needed in our ministry to those that are saved. There are many Christians out here, many of you perhaps sitting out here this morning, who, though you are saved, are virtually paralyzed and hamstrung because of your lack of Christian assurance. It is, may I state it, impossible to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived without some assurance of salvation. Because, as the sanctification is explained in the New Testament, it is the outgrowth, the fruit of our knowledge, of our acceptance before a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Christian life is the response, it's our answer to that knowledge. So without that knowledge, you cannot have the response. The response of gratitude, the response of thanksgiving, the response of love towards God for what He's done for us through Christ, if we don't know whether He's actually done anything for us through Christ. So you see, this clear voice that speaking to the issues is needed in several directions. We don't want to give hope, confidence to those that need it, that don't need it. In other words, the lost man, we're trying to take away his assurance. And on the other hand, the saved man, we're trying to help him come to a place of assurance. Oftentimes I've preached a sermon like this, and when it's all said and done, I feel like I've done the opposite. You know, I see those that, and you say, well, what do you think, preacher? What about me? I've had people come to me and say, do you think I'm a saved person? And I don't know your heart. I look at your outward life. And I say, yes, you appear to me to have the marks of a sheep of Jesus Christ. You seem to be following Christ. As far as I know, you may be out here running around, you know, doing who knows what. But when I see you, that's the opinion I have. But I see some, after I preached a sermon like this, look like a ton of bricks has fallen on their head, crushed. I've taken away any hope that they had. And then you see those that are haughty and proud and arrogant, and it seems like, if anything, you've just boasted them the more. You know what I'm saying? This is a complicating thing. Is it possible to speak precisely to the point of view? Well, I think it is. We could do it like the Puritans did it. In some cases, the Reformers and the Puritans spoke very precisely to these issues. But generally, they spoke for about 3 or 4 hours to these issues. Typically, in Martin Luther's day, for instance, the people would come in the morning to the church where Martin Luther preached, and he would preach for 3 hours while those people stood and listened. Now, don't you feel ashamed where, you know, you're belly aching about a little extra time here. Here you are in a nice, comfortable building, and those people stood to hear what that man had to say. Now, I will admit, they didn't have anywhere else to go, didn't have any other voice calling to them, didn't have a TV program they had to get to, a football game to go home and watch, you understand. But nevertheless, that's what they did in their day. But I'm not convinced that anyone today would sit still. I mean, we have a culture, my friend, that has the attention span of about 5 seconds. If we are to get through to our culture, we must do it quickly, clearly, and precisely. May I suggest at least one way of perhaps doing that? Let me know if you employ this and it is successful. We've been talking in our Sunday school about methods of witnessing. Let me know if this works for you. But I think it is something that Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me ask a question, and it's a question that I would ask you from the pulpit. I hope it's a question that you would ask of your lost friends and acquaintances, your relatives, questions that you would even ask of yourself. It is this question: whose are you? Who do you belong to? Who's gotcha? Paul, in our text, reacts surprised almost. What? Don't you know this? Certainly they should have known it. Sometimes we would confess that we don't live like this is the truth, but it's what ought to be the case, ought to be on our minds constantly. Don't you realize who owns you? Last Wednesday night after our prayer service, went home, and right before the 10 o'clock news, it was 2020, 48 hours, one of those news broadcasts on, and they had a little shot in there about a fella in New York City whose life is consumed with giving a report over the radio, on talk radio in New York City, one of the stations, about the New York Rangers. I mean, this guy at about 2 a.m. dresses up in a New York Ranger shirt and everything, and he gets himself psyched up by going through the cheers. And then who's hosting this talk show, he calls in and he gives a report of the New York Ranger game earlier that night. My friend, it's no question in a case like that who owns that guy, whose glory has grabbed him, who's got him. We saw a report as well of another man who became so enthralled with Frank Sinatra that he quit his job and got into the business of selling Frank Sinatra paraphernalia. That's how he lives his life. Now, those are extreme examples, I grant you. But I would suggest to you that in every person's life, all of you who are sitting before me this morning, there is something. There is a glory, there is a beauty that dominates your life, that engrosses you, that draws your attention. There's something that has you this morning, someone who has you. Living in Nashville for 5 years was an eye-opening experience about the music business over there. You've heard all sorts of tales, I'm sure. And I remember going into the barber shop to get my haircuts. Not exactly. Go to the barber shop in Olive Branch. Not exactly the same type of people cutting your hair. In the barber shops in Nashville, you talk to a guy and say, "Oh, you know, what do you do?" And he says, "Well, I'm a musician." He'd either be a guitar player, songwriter, singer. Well, what he's really doing, you see, to make a living is cutting hair. But if you ask him what he is, he's a guitar player. Do you see my point? In other words, he's cutting hair, he's doing something else to keep a roof over his head, to keep food in his belly, but what he really is, what's got him, is music. That's his life. This other is just window dressing. This other is just out there to let him do the thing that really dominates his life. We met people out in Wyoming that were just like that as far as getting out in the wide outdoors, going hunting and fishing and all of that. They literally worked their job in order that they could live in Wyoming and go out and hunt and fish. Hunting and fishing was what dominated their lives, engrossed them, captivated them. This other was just something they did to put in their time so they can go do that. In every one of your lives, there is something, some glory that has got you this morning. Outside of the people who are ready to blow their brains out because they found no reason in life to live, everyone else out there has a reason to live. There's something that they see that makes life worth living. Now, I don't mean that they've got it, you understand, but I do mean that there's something out there that they're in the pursuit of, that they say makes my life worthwhile. It may be business. A lot of people get so wrapped up in business, in the business of making money, being successful. It is that which has got them. It may be pleasure. Going out hunting and fishing. I've met people that literally they live their life for a 2-week period in the summer they call their vacation. They literally live their life around taking a vacation in the summer. It may be being entertained, all the things that this world offers. It may be entertainment, that they literally come home from work at night, they tune in, turn on, and drop out. It may be more respectable things. It may be family that has got them. I mean, you can make an idol out of good things, you understand. I've known Mormon families out west that would sort of put us to shame of how family-centered and family-oriented they were. Family became the dominating thing in their life. It may be religion. It may be your church life. I remind you, churchianity is not Christianity. But there are people who get so caught up in the business of going to church, doing churchy things. Now, keep in mind, I want to encourage you to do those things, but on the other hand, I don't want you to make an idol out of them. There's a difference. We don't worship the church. We don't draw our life from the church. It is a side issue. It is a byproduct of the Christian life. Let me ask you a question. I remember Henry Mahan asking this from the pulpit back several years ago. He asked this question: is Jesus Christ the most important part of your life? Now, I'm going to warn you, that's a no-win question. Sort of like, do you still beat your wife? I mean, there's no way you can answer it and come out okay. Is Jesus Christ the most important part of your life? Now, some of you might be very honest and say, no, He's not. Christ is not important to me at all. Never even think about Him. I would say, well, then in your case, very clearly, you're not a Christian. Cut and dried. Case closed. On the other hand, if you say, well, yes, Jesus Christ is the most important part of my life, I would say it's very possible that you're not a Christian either. Because you see, the problem is with the question. To the believer, Jesus is not a part of his life. He is not even the most important part of his life. To the believer, his life, and I know we tend to segment our lives. We've got our business life over here, our social life over here, our family life over here, and our religious life, our church life over here. And you know, Jesus has got his little corner, and we're happy to have Jesus in our life as long as he'll stay over here in the closet, and we'll let him out on Sundays when we want to, as long as he'll just stay where we put him. My friend, to the true Christian, that is not the way he visualizes Jesus Christ. Christ is not a part of his life. As Paul wrote in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, appears in glory, then shall we be with him. Christ is our life. He dominates all segments of our life. He dominates what we do at business, at work. He dominates what we do in the home. He dominates our social life. And he certainly dominates when we come to worship on Sunday morning or whatever church activity we might be in. I want to ask you, is it fair when I say, whose are you? Who do you belong to? Whose gotcha? Can you truly say that, yes, preacher, Christ has me. He's got me. I'm his. What was the Shulamite maiden said? I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. Or as the songwriter says, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Can you say that of your life? Well, let me help you a little bit further by asking a second question. Whose voice do you obey? Whose voice do you hear and heed? Tanya. Where's Tanya? There she is. Had one of these little dog whistles. You ever seen those things? Interesting. Blow on this little whistle, and you can't even hardly hear it. You're standing there. Makes no racket to you because the pitch of that whistle is so high the human ear can't hear it, but the dog can hear it. And theoretically, the dog comes when he hears the whistle. Ours never did, you understand, but theoretically, that's how it's supposed to work. That this is a pitch that is so high that only the dog's ear hears it, and he responds. In other words, he hears that voice. Nobody else out there hears it, but he hears it, and he comes. Every man, my friend, has a voice that he heeds and that he obeys. You were made to be ruled. And you are being ruled by someone or something. Oh, I know we like to boast that we're free, independent. You know, sort of seeing the guys at the factory sitting out there on the coffee break. Oh, yeah, I'm free. I'm doing anything I want to. And the whistle blows and up they pop and go right back to work. The private in the army sitting around having a conversation, how free they are. And then the sergeant walks in and yells and they all snap to attention. All this talk about how free we are, my friend, is just talk. You have a master. And the voice of your master, you heed. You obey. I don't know what that voice is. It might be the voice of money. You know the old expression? Money talks. It sure does to some folks. If it's your master, when it talks, you hop. It may be the voice of prestige and position. It may be the voice of power, of lording it over others. But there is a voice that rules you, that when it speaks, you hop. When it speaks, your scruples go out the window. Your principles go in the trash. Your common sense, in many cases, takes a vacation when that voice speaks. When it talks, you listen. When it whistles, you come running. When it commands, you obey. When it says jump, you say how high. My friend, make no mistake about it. There is a voice that you hear. And I remind you that that voice is the voice of your quote unquote Lord. If your Lord is money, then when that voice speaks, you hop. If your voice, your Lord is pleasure, when that voice speaks, you hop. There is a voice that you're obeying this morning. Let me show it to you from Scripture. Look in Romans chapter 6, just a moment, how Paul states it here. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Look carefully at that verse. His servants ye are whom ye obey. You say, well, Jesus is my Lord. Well, if that's the case, then when he talks, you listen. When he speaks, you act. When he commands, you do it. Can you say that? His servants ye are whom ye obey. Who are you obeying? Who is it that when he speaks has your attention? Who is it when he commands you obey? That's who your Lord is. Now notice that Paul goes on to say in verse 18 that in the case of the Christian, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You used to be the servants of sin. Now, being set free through the power of Christ, you have become the servants of righteousness. Can you say that? Is that true of your life? Jesus said about his sheep in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." I told you about camping in that valley up in the mountains of Wyoming across a little creek from a shepherd with about 1,000 head of sheep. And as the sun was going down and the shadows lengthening in the evening, he would be up on the top of a high crag with a rifle in his hand guarding that valley lest any coyote wander in there thinking he's going to get a fast meal. And then about dark, that man would let out a yell. I didn't know what he said. Couldn't speak English. He was from the Basque region of Spain. Didn't mean a thing to me. But my friend, when those sheep heard that voice, they came streaming from every nook and cranny. 100 of them would come filing out of a little canyon. You didn't even know there was a canyon there. Because the voice of their shepherd had called them. My sheep, says Jesus, hear my voice, and they follow me. Voice of stranger, they don't hear that voice and they don't follow strangers, they follow me. Whose voice, my friend, do you obey? Now you say, Brother Mark, I wonder about you talking about hearing voices and all. Yeah, I'd wonder about you too if you told me I started hearing these voices. Keep in mind that I'm not talking about a mystical voice. But I am talking about a real voice, and a real voice that speaks through His Word, through God's Word. Lest there be any mistake on this point, lest you go to bed tonight and sit there with your ears wide open, waiting to hear some voice talking to you. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Down in verse 17, Paul writes to these people saying that, I want to command you that you don't walk like Gentiles walk. And he didn't mean that the Gentiles waddle when they walk or they limp when they walk, so you're not to walk like they. To walk meant the way you conducted your life, the way you lived. And he's saying, I don't want you to live like Gentiles walk, how they live. They live in the dark. Their understanding, their mind is darkened, he goes on to say in verse 18. Their consciences are hard and seared in verse 19. Their past feeling, they've given themselves over, he says in verse 19, to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Pretty good description of people out there in the world that I know on a daily basis. That's about how it is. But look as he goes on in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. You know better than this. You've not learned that from Christ if you've heard Him. Now what do you suppose He's talking about? They, you know, just lay there at night and they hear the Lord speaking to them. Sort of like Richard Roberts, you know. And yeah, the Lord, tell me more. Is that what he's talking about? Remind you that back in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes a reference to the fact in Ephesians 2 and verse 17 that Christ, after he slew the enmity between them and God, came and preached peace to them. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. Christ never set foot out of Palestine. What does he mean that Christ came to them in Ephesus and preached peace to them? When did Christ come and preach peace? I'll tell you, he came and preached peace to those Ephesians when Paul came with the gospel, a gospel of reconciliation, and preached peace to those Ephesians. You understand what I'm saying? That this is not some mystical thing. It is a very down-to-earth practical thing. That yes, God and Christ, through the Word, through the Spirit, speaks to us, not in some audible, mystical voice, but speaks through His Word and teaches us of His will. There is a voice, in other words, that we hear and we heed. And that's why we lay so much stress and emphasis on what's in this book. Because these are the words of our Lord. These are His commands. We, being His sheep, are interested in knowing and hearing His voice. Well, you say, but Brother Mark, you obey other voices. I mean, Caesar had his hand out this week and you forked it over. Y'all didn't even want me to bring that up and remind you about that. Yeah, and you know why I forked it over? Because the voice of my Lord said, pay tribute to whom tribute is due. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I hope I can say this with a clear heart and conscience, that if my Lord commanded me not to pay taxes, I'd die rather than pay taxes. My Lord commanded me to give to Caesar his due. You wives, obey your husbands. Why do you obey that old sorry fella sitting there next to you? Because the voice of your Lord says, obey your husband. Servant, obey your masters. Men out there on the jobs, do a good job, not as men pleasers. Why are you supposed to do that? Because your Lord commands you to do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like the Shulamite maiden again there in Song of Solomon. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved knocking. Not the knuckles, the hand of my beloved. It is the voice of my beloved knocking. And so it is that there is a voice that rules you, my friend. The Christian is ruled by the voice of the great shepherd. His sheep, they hear and they heed his voice. and they follow Him. Now you say, preacher, why do you have to remind us of all these things? We've heard these things before, and I'm sure you have. But I think we have to once again stress these things because we live in a very unusual day. Theologically, we live in a very unusual day. We have those proponents of what is called the carnal Christian theory. By the way, those fellows still writing books claiming that a person can be a Christian without any, I'm talking any, outward sign of it in the life. No fruit whatsoever in the outward life. Some of you, you've cut your teeth on that doctrine. You still got the remnants of that stuff floating around there inside your head. Others of us came out of the deeper life movement, and that movement taught us that, you know, here's what you ought to do, here's what God commands you to do, but you know your heart really doesn't want to do that. So there's really no use in you doing that, because if you made yourself do it, that would be a work of the flesh rather than the work of the Spirit, so you might as well not even do it. My friend, may I suggest to you that it's at those moments that the real test of who your Lord is comes to the forefront? When it comes to that, it's at those times when you don't want to do what you're commanded to do, that's when the real test is of whose voice you're going to obey. I think of our Lord there in Gethsemane. Oh, I think of you every morning when the alarm clock goes off. Do you want to get out of bed and go to work? Does your flesh just, well, I know some people, my dad, he's hard to be around. Literally, he loves, he gets up in the morning and says, I just feel so good, this is the best time of the day. And I say, get real, you know, get real. Oh, there are people like that. But if you're like me, you know what it is. It's the horrible feeling to have to make yourself get up and go to work. But you see, it's at that time that we find out whose voice you're listening to, who you're responsible to. Christ in Gethsemane, the alarm clock went off. It's time to go to work. And He didn't want to. He didn't want to. I know not how else to read those words. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass for me. Let the next 24 hours never happen, if it be possible. And yet our Lord, in spite of the agony, in spite of the suffering, and suffering, oh my friend, much, much worse than what we actually saw happen on that cross, the suffering and the agony of soul, the unseen sufferings of Christ that we know so little of, but that suffering out there, the prospect of it, he recalled in horror and shock, recalled from it. My friend Tom Smith says, just as a man turns around and sticks a .44 Magnum in your forehead, what do you do? You jump back. It's almost reflex. So it was that Christ, knowing what this meant, knowing what it was to be in without the sensible presence of His Father, recalls in horror at that prospect. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. He obeyed. He obeyed. Lest I give anyone the wrong impression this morning, let me hasten to say that the best Christian is not always consumed with the glory of Christ, but it is his shame that he's not consumed with the glory of Christ. That's his aim. That's his goal. He wants to be totally conform to the image of Jesus. He wants to be perfect. He'll be the first to tell you he's not. But oh, how he wants to be. The lost man, you see, doesn't want to be perfect. He wants to be just good enough. You know, sort of like going to the car salesman. What's your bottom dollar figure here? He comes to God. Just what's the bottom dollar thing? What's the standard that I have to meet? You see, that's not the way a Christian thinks. The Christian is saying, how holy can I be? The lost man says, how holy must I be? All the difference in the world. No, the best of us are not always consumed with the glory of Christ. Not all of us hop when Christ speaks, there would be no reason for Paul to say what he said in our text to the Corinthians if we automatically knew these things, automatically responded. He wouldn't have to remind the Corinthians, "What? Don't you know this?" And the sad fact is, many times we have forgotten. But again, the misery of the Christian is that he is not consumed with the love of his master. But at the same time, having said that, and I don't want you to lose this in the fog here, a Christian, according to Scripture, is an identifiable, recognizable, distinguishable creature. I mean, Paul didn't make any bones about it, saying these people over here, they're my fellow helpers. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're Christians. A Christian is an identifiable being, even though he falls short of the perfection, the conformity to Christ that he ought to be rendering. And raises Akitas. There is, if you've ever gone to dog shows, ever looked into it, a perfect dog, a perfect specimen that is the perfection of that breed, whether it's a collie or a German shepherd. And I suppose there's not a dog alive that in all respects conforms wholly and totally to that perfect ideal that represents that dog breed. You agree? I mean, every dog, no matter how perfect he might be, hold him up to the standard, the ideal perfection that's supposed to characterize that particular breed, and he'll be deficient in some area. But does that keep you from saying, well, there's an Akita, there's a collie, there's a German shepherd? You say, well, you better watch what you're talking about now. That German shepherd there, now his back leg, you know, doesn't curve quite like they're supposed to. You understand what I'm saying? You can say, no, in the tenor of his ways, he has the characteristics of a German shepherd. So it is, my friend, with Christians. They are identifiable. They are recognizable. You can see Christ in them. Notice that it's not just that we belong to Christ. Paul says there's a reason we belong to Christ. He bought us. He paid for us with a price, at the awful price of his own blood. We live in a day when men think they bought Jesus rather than understanding that Jesus bought them. They would think they paid the price so they can have him. It's the other way around, my friend. Christ paid the price so he could have you, so that you could be made acceptable in him before God, his Father. Ah, my friend, that's what captivates our attention about the cross. That's why we celebrate this ordinance that we're about to partake of. Because it was at that cross that we see that glory. We see a beauty in what happened there on Calvary. And that glory has got us. I mean, it's got us. What we saw and see in the cross of Jesus Christ is something that, as Paul says, constrains us. You say, well, are there, you know, there's chains around you, bands, ropes tying you up, making you... No. It's the bands of love. It's what we see God doing for us when we're so undeserving, when we ought to be in hell. And instead, God sends at awful cost to himself his own Son to take our place and to bear our iniquity. And we see a glory there, a beauty, and it won't let us go. It's got us. It's got us. I remember a little old kid's story. It's a good story, though. About a little boy, and he spent days and days making him a little model sailboat. He cut out all the pieces and he put it together, days and days and days, making this beautiful little sailboat. And he went out to the lake one day to try it out. And he got out there, and sure enough, the little sailboat was sailing along, and all of a sudden the wind came up and caught the sails of that little sailboat and sent it skipping right across the lake. And all he could do is stand there on the bank and watch it go. He had lost this sailboat that he had spent so much time building. Well, a few weeks later, he was walking down the street of town, walked by the toy store, and he looked in the window, and there was this sailboat sitting there. He said, wow, that's my boat. And he goes into the toy store, and talks to the owner and says, "Mister, that's my boat. I made that boat." And the toy owner says, "Well, I don't know about that, but somebody brought that in here the other day and I paid him money for it. Right now, if you ever want to get it, you're going to have to pay the price." So the little boy went home, started saving his money, finally saved up the price and went back. And he bought that little boat. And as he was walking out of the store, he says, "Little boat, you're twice mine. You're mine once because I made you and I built you. And you're mine now again because I bought you." So it is, my friend, that we are Christ twice over. Once we are His because He made us, He created us, formed us for Himself, for the glory of God His Father. But oh, we went astray, we became lost. And He at an awful price bought us, purchased us for Himself, twice His. What? Know ye not that you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in both body and spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us to do that this day, to have these things impressed upon our minds, just the glory, the wonder of Calvary. We would never forget what our Savior has done for us. Lord, help us to speak clearly and precisely to the issues of our day, the day and time in which we live. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be good witnesses of Christ, good soldiers of the cross. May we stand for Him wherever we go, whether it be at work, at play, in school, at home, wherever it be, that we would be found faithful. Lord, we pray that even today, that what has been said might weigh heavily on someone's heart here today that needs to know these things. Lord, if they're lost, that you might use what has been said to tear down the false building, the false foundation that has been erected in their mind, that they might think clearly and honestly about the question, who owns them? To whom do they belong? And whose voice do they obey? Can they honestly say that it is the voice of their beloved that rules and dominates their life and constrains their soul by His love? And Father, those who are yours, your sheep, may they be encouraged today that yes, they could look at their life and say, "No, I'm not what I want to be, not what I ought to be, but oh, thank God I'm not what I used to be. The grace of God has come upon me through Christ and has changed me. And no, I don't honor Him and please Him as I ought to. But nevertheless, it is Him that my soul desires. It is His voice that is the voice of my beloved." May that be true, Father, in the lives of your sheep, that they might be assured and confirmed in Christ. Bless us now as we seek to remember the great work that our Savior did for us. That we remember that, Father, indeed, the wake-up call, the alarm went off there in Gethsemane. It was time for Him to go to work. And oh, what an awful work it was. And yet a work that was absolutely necessary if He was to save the people that you gave Him from all eternity. Thank you that He was willing, Father, that day to go to work. Thank you that at the end of that day, He bowed His head and said, "It's finished." Thank you that we can stand upon His finished work this day. Remind us of Calvary, Father, as we seek to remember through this ordinance that you've given us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.